And for me, it's a little bit different in that it is my last Sunday being able to stand here and be able to present God's Word to you. We are looking forward to moving to Courtney. The going part is very exciting, but the leaving part, it kind of stinks, right? It's like, oh, our friendships and the ministries here, and so we are sad about that, but we are looking forward on moving away in just a week and a half here. And so I thought, okay, what do I share for my last Sunday with you, right? Well, we're here not next Sunday, but our last Sunday of preaching. And so I thought, well, my last Sunday here of taking kind of some of the lessons that God has impressed upon me will also be my first Sunday in Courtney. So you're just getting the preamble. I'll be preaching through the book of James starting in February there. And so today we're going to go to James chapter 1. And we're only going to read verse 1. And so you're thinking, great, this is going to be a short one, but don't quite pack up your bags yet. There's a little bit of work to do. We're in the middle of a series on service, what it means to serve others. And James says here, he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself as a servant. And so this is what we will get to talk through. Now, I hope it serves as an encouragement to you as we look at who we are as servants who serve. The big thing I want to do is get the order straight. We are servants of God and not servants of people. And yet the funny thing is, when we serve God, the expression of that is by serving others. But we're not servants of others. So we'll be talking about that. And we'll be talking about the different areas of service. Mostly that we want to embrace our identity. Who we are as new creatures in Christ, we want to embrace our identity as servants of Jesus, and that will set us free from all sorts of other masters, and it'll allow us to serve others in joy. So that's where I pray we go this morning, and let's do that. Let us pray as we look into God's Word together. Lord God, we ask that you be honored and glorified as we listen to you this morning. Give us hearts that are soft, ears that are open, that you may challenge us and lead us as a church to be your servants. We pray in your name. Amen. So this book is written by James. He introduces himself right at the beginning. And he's introducing himself as a servant of Jesus. So we've got James. He's an author of the book of the Bible. We know that James is a prominent church leader in Jerusalem. And he's writing here in verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's writing this letter to all of these people who've been scattered among the nations, presumably Jewish Christians who, at the time when Stephen was killed, a persecution broke out and they all scattered. So James is writing to this whole network of churches. A pretty important guy, but the thing that he doesn't mention is his most important connection. You know who James's big brother is? None other than Jesus himself. So James is Jesus' little brother. Well, half-brother, technically, because James had Joseph as a father, as a biological father, where Jesus didn't. But some of you are thinking, wait a minute. James's mother, Joseph and Mary, wasn't Mary a virgin? So how did she have other children? Now, some churches teach that, yes, she was a virgin and didn't have other children, but the Bible just doesn't give that account. The Bible says, yeah, well, she was with Jesus, she was a virgin, even when she was pregnant, and then she married Joseph afterwards and went on, had a normal marriage, and had other children. As we'll see, some of them are even listed in the Bible, some of their names, James being one of them. So then why doesn't James introduce himself as Jesus' brother? I think a couple of reasons. One is he didn't even need to. Because as a brother of Jesus, he was well known, and all he has to do is go, yeah, I'm James. Everybody knows. There were a lot of different guys named James, and they're always listed. James, son of this guy. James, son of that guy. But this one, all he has to do is say, I'm James. But I think more importantly, it has to do with impressions, right? If he were to walk around going, yep, I'm James, Jesus' brother, with this air of pride about him, he didn't do that, because in following his brother's example of humility, he doesn't throw out those connections. He says, no, I am a servant. That's what I'm identifying myself as. And so this identity that James is clinging to as a servant is what we'll look at today. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do a little sketch of the life of James. And as we do that little sketch, we'll see that yes, he's a brother of Jesus, but he didn't always consider himself a follower or a believer. In fact, James had some mixed feelings about his brother Jesus. Until one day, everything changed. And so, as we look at our own identities, we can see James and where he got his identity from, and then how he lived that out, and I pray that that'll help us as well. Now, as Jesus was beginning his ministry, healing people, teaching people, announcing who he was, right off the bat, large crowds started following Jesus. So in Mark chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So many people packed into this little house, they couldn't even get a meal in. They couldn't even eat. There were so many people. And then it says, when his family heard it, presumably James and his brothers, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. Like, newspapers have been published. There's all sorts of publicity about Jesus. And he's saying stuff. He's saying stuff like, he's the giver of life. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And his family is like, we've got to get him home, right? They love him. They want to help him. They're not just going to abandon him and say, whatever, if he's saying all that stuff, just let him do his own thing. No, they care for him and they say, let's go get Jesus and get him the help that he needs. We call it an intervention, right? They've gone to get Jesus. His family knew the claims that Jesus was making about himself and they wanted to step in. Now, as Jesus continued teaching, other people, they started wondering about the claims Jesus was making. And so in Mark chapter 6, as people are wondering, they're like, isn't this just the carpenter, Mary's son, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are his not sisters here with us as well? So it goes and it lists them. Kind of a big family. There's four brothers. You've got James and Joseph and Judas. How do you like to be Judas? Right? You introduce yourself. Hey, I'm Judas. People are like the Judas? Like Jesus is Judas? He's like, no, not the betrayer Judas. Not that one. His brother Judas. He's always getting mixed up. But Jesus, he had all these brothers and he had sisters. We're not told their names or how many, but it's plural, so at least two. And their attitude started to shine through towards Jesus. They're at a family holiday one time. It's a festival time of year. It's the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. The family gets together for the holidays. And as Jesus is talking with his brothers, one of them pipes up and he's like, you know what, Jesus? It says, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, I guess you could read that with different tones of voice. But the next verse tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. It's almost like they're saying, you think you're a big shot, Jesus? Go to the big city. See how you fare there. You think you're God, Savior? Start doing these things in public. See how you're received. You're using all these big statements, but hiding out in these small towns with the uneducated people? Easily duping the simple people, go to the big city, Jesus. That's kind of the impression that they're giving to him. Now, in the course of time, Jesus did go to the big city. He proclaimed who he was through his actions and his miracles. He proclaimed who he was through his teachings. And then he was arrested. He was put on trial to be put to death. And the rationale they announced it was, you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus was put to death because he claimed to be God. The government saw that as an offense to their political leadership. The religious leaders saw it as an offense to the theological convictions. And his family, they saw it as an offense because, well, this is just Jesus. Like, we grew up with him and he's claiming to be God. So he's put on the cross with his brothers not believing in him. But Mary's there. His mother, she's at the cross. She did get a helpful insights from the angels before Jesus was conceived. And then Jesus died. His family had a funeral. They cried. They grieved his loss. And then 3 days later, unlike anything that's ever happened in all of history, Jesus rose from the dead. Unprecedented, never happened before. Jesus conquers the grave. He rises again. And really, that resurrection of Jesus vindicates everything Jesus ever said. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates everything Jesus ever said and did. And then Jesus starts appearing to people to show that he's alive. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he's appearing to these people and these people. And then it says, and then he appeared to James. After Jesus rose from the dead, he makes a special appearance and goes to his little brother, James. It's almost like he's saying, I know, James, you had a hard time. You're a big brother, being God. But look at now. I've conquered death. I told you so. And James is like, yes, sirree, you sure are. And from that moment on, James's life was changed. It was different. Now, that was the turning point. The resurrection of Jesus, from going from doubting, thinking Jesus is out of his mind, to now he's believing. James is in, right? He doesn't waver. He is in. And from here on in, the Bible records James as a different man. The resurrection changes everything. Knowing who Jesus is, that he can conquer the grave, proving that yes, he is the Son of God, gives us a new identity. Only a short time later, in Acts chapter 1, some people are gathered together to pray. And who is there? Some women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Who are the first converts? It's Jesus' family, his brothers. They're the first core group in the church. They didn't believe until Jesus rose from the dead. Then everything changed. James writes this book of the Bible. Judas, he's also called, writes another book of the Bible, and he introduces himself the same way as James does. Jude, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't just followers of Jesus, they became prominent leaders in the church. They went from saying, let's bring Jesus out and rescue him from all these claims, to now proclaiming those very things to the world. And then we get to the book of Acts chapter 15. There's this major council in the church, a huge turning point, deciding whether or not Jesus was just for the Jews or for people all over the world. Paul speaks up. Peter speaks up. But who makes the final decision? James. James sets the trajectory of the church. He has the last word in this major church council. When Paul came to know Jesus, he seeks out Peter to talk with him, and he doesn't talk to anyone else, well, except for James. He has to go and talk to James. James is a pretty important guy in the church, and he calls himself a servant. Church history goes on, talking about James being the major leader of the church in Jerusalem. They gave him a nickname, James the Just. I don't know if it's kind of like Holy Hank or something like that, minus any connotations, but he was upright. He was doing things well. They also had another nickname, Camel Knees. He spent so much time on his knees praying, got calluses on the knees. Year 62 or 63, they're not too sure, religious leaders got fed up with James and his speaking about Jesus. They took him to the top of the temple and they hucked him off. James hits the ground. He doesn't quite die. As he's on the ground, the crowds are there. They're stoning him, and James prays, Father, forgive them. There's James. Here we have James. He's had this journey of, I'm this brother of this guy, and I'm not sure about all his claims. And then the resurrection changed everything. And now James identifies himself as a servant of Jesus. So let's talk about our identity. Who are you? When we introduce ourselves, usually it's like, okay, here's my name, here's what I do, or where I'm from, or some of our associations. James wants to make it clear that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we talk about identity, we'll talk about kind of the being part and the doing part. The identity part and the actions part. First, we'll focus on the being, on the identity, that we are servants of Jesus. And then we'll see how that plays out in action. So, the being part, the identity part. Know your identity as a servant. We want to clearly know who we are as servants and to see that we're set free. As we have this new Lord and Master, we're set free from other masters. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a new identity. Coming to know Jesus, just like James did, we change allegiances. You recognize that Jesus conquered the grave, that he forgave us of our sin, he gives us a new life. We change our allegiances, we trust in him, we believe in him, and the Bible says we're born again, we become new creations, we become new people. And how do we publicly declare this new identity to the world around us? Primarily, it's through baptism. That's the big sign saying, I'm associating with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism literally means to immerse, or to submerge, or to dip in. We mostly recognize it as a religious term, but back in Jesus' time, it was also a common term in the marketplace. There's a character in the book of Acts named Lydia, and she deals with purple cloth. And how did the cloth get purple? Well, someone had to take all the materials, whether it was white or tan color or whatever it was, and they had to baptize that cloth into the dye. They take the cloth, they immerse it, they submerge it into the dye, and then when it comes out, it's changed. It's something different. It's a new color. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're baptized into the name of the Father. So if he is Father and we're baptized into him, what do we come out as? Children of God. He's our Father. We're baptized into him. We come out as children. So collectively, together, we're family. That's who we are. We're baptized into the name of the Son, our Lord and Master. So if we're baptized into our Lord, who are we? None other than servants. We're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit? He is the one who sends us on a mission. He is the one who empowers us. He's the one who teaches us and proclaims Jesus to us. And so we're baptized into this one who sends us. Who are we? We're sent ones. In Latin, it was called missio, and in English, it's missionary, people who are sent. So that's who we are. In James, he's primarily identifying himself as a servant of his new Lord and his new Master. Now notice that he didn't get to define himself, right? It's not like he says, I've got this new Lord and Master now. Who am I going to be? I think I'll be the successor. I'll be the next grand leader. Now he didn't get to define himself. There's no room for creating our own identity. Upon submitting to belief in Jesus, his identity was given to him. He was named. He doesn't name himself. We don't form our own identity. We're given it as followers of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. We are servants. Know your identity. You are servants. Now, we're not just servants, generally speaking, but we're servants of someone. Just like we call ourselves believers. We don't just believe like we've got this substance of belief that we can hang on to. Our belief is in Jesus. It's in someone. And so we're servants of Jesus. Now, we don't usually like to think this way, but like it or not, we are all servants. Everyone in this entire world is a servant. It just, the real question is, who is the master? Right? Whether we're servants of self, or we're servants of others, or we're servants of money, or we're servants of any number of things, who is the master? When James saw Jesus risen from the dead, it validated everything Jesus ever said and did, and he recognized who Jesus was. He says, I'm switching allegiance. I will now have Jesus as my Lord and my Master. There can only be one Master. Jesus says that, right? You can't serve both God and money. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, if I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of God. Ephesians 6:7, they're saying to the two people who were slaves, okay, work wholeheartedly for your master as if you were serving the Lord, because we only have one true Lord and Master. Now, knowing that we're all servants, we know our identity, we want to choose our master well. Might as well have the best master, right? We don't want a slave driver. We don't want to have someone that's cruel. We don't want to have someone who will never approve of us, never tell us that we're worthwhile, never say, good job. We want a master who is good, who's kind, who is adequate, who's powerful, who has all the resources, who's the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. That's the best master to have. And coming to follow Jesus and identifying with him sets us free from other masters. I want to pick on two, being a servant of people or being a servant of self. And we want to be set free from those. Being a servant of people, I guess people-pleasing we could call it, where somehow, whether they're a domineering person and are kind of commanding you around, or maybe something in yourself has just put them in this exalted position of you want to please them. And if only that person would approve of me, if only that person would applaud me, then I'll feel like I'm okay and it was a good day. It might be a boss. It might be a parent. Some people have parents who have passed away, and yet their parents' voice is still in their minds, driving every decision, everything they do, and they feel like they have to please them. And we put people in a position of authority and power over us, and it controls us. Often it starts off good with good intentions, if we want to please them, we want to do well. But any time we trade in God for someone else as our Lord, it goes askew. And being a people pleaser will never leave us completely satisfied. It's always frustrating because one day they approve of us and the next day we feel the need for them to have to approve of us again. And so we work harder and the expectations change and we never quite, it's always elusive. We get their applause, but it's never quite enough. And it becomes frustrating. It becomes discouraging. It's this burden and it just leads to burnout. Because we can never please others if they're our master. Jesus came to set us free. So that we don't have to have others as our masters and our lords. He set us free from being people pleasers. Yes, we will talk about we do serve others, we do please others. But we want to know who is our master. We want to have it crystal clear in our minds. Because if we get it mixed up, all sorts of things go wrong. People will never be a good enough master. We need someone who is ultimate. We want to be set free from other masters. That's what Jesus does for us, from being people pleasers or from being servants of self. Being servants of self is very similar to being a servant of others. If we've got this whole list of expectations on ourselves that we have to try and measure up to make it feel like we're worthwhile and we're an adequate person, sometimes we do a really good job and sometimes we don't. But the pressure is still relentless and on us. And it's always demanding more and more and more. And if we are a servant of ourselves, well, I don't really want to help others out because it's inconvenient. And then we wonder why we're lonely. I don't want to put others first. I want to put me first. And then we wonder where our community is and how come the church isn't what it should be. When really, it's because we're just turned self-serving. So imagine the freedom that Jesus brings as he sets us free from other masters. Now there's this initial turning to Jesus and saying, I need to be saved from my sin. I need a new life. I need Jesus in my life. And I pray that each one of us comes to that point in our life where we say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm completely dependent on him. If you haven't yet come to that place in your life, think it through well. Pray it through well. Talk with other followers of Jesus to say, help me know what it means to follow Jesus. But even as we follow Jesus for many, many, many years, we're always tempted to trade in God as our master and elevate others. And so we're in this continual struggle, aren't we? Of saying, no, I'm going to continue to put to death the old self and those old masters and cling to Jesus and find freedom in him. And serve, be his servant. One thing we've noticed is that as we identify with Jesus and we say, no, I'm putting aside those old masters, that when we've had others as our masters, We've developed this whole system to make us be able to function well in that. So whether we work hard and volunteer at everything and do everything just right so everyone gives us an applause and we feel good about ourselves. But then when Jesus sets us free from that, there's this void, this emptiness in us. Because yesterday I was dependent on all of those people telling me I was worthwhile, and now I'm not listening to those voices, and I'm not functioning in a way to please them and prove myself to them, and I'm left with, what, really? But that emptiness isn't a bad thing. Don't allow that emptiness and going home at the end of the day going, am I worthwhile, to drive you back to your old masters. Allow it to lead you to Jesus, who one day we know he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We can cling to his promises already where he says, I've adopted you as my child, and I love you, and I care for you, and I approve of you, and I accept you. We need to cling to the approval of Jesus. And so when you're in that in-between and you feel like, oh, am I worthwhile? Don't allow that to go back to your old masters, but allow that to lead you closer and closer to the greatest and kindest and best master. Let's talk about doing, about actions a little bit. In the example of our Lord and Master, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, we too serve others. We are servants of Jesus who serve others, and we serve others in great joy. And so as we embrace this identity, I'm a servant of Jesus, that's who I am, how does that express itself? By joyfully serving others. I say joyfully, that's an important thing. Next verse in James 1:2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And he goes on and he talks about these trials, and he says, they're going to develop a perseverance. And as you persevere through life and trials, it's going to give this maturity and this completeness, and you won't be lacking anything. And in fact, it goes on in James 1:11, or was it 12? I can't remember. Where it says, we will be given the crown of life. James 1:12. There's this great rewards. And so, what's our response now as we walk through life? Whether it's trials, or whether it's inconveniences, or whether it's putting others first, our attitude is one of joy. There is great joy in service. There's also great hardships and trials in service. It's not just all, I love serving, this is all wonderful. But our attitude in it is, consider it joy. As we get to know Jesus more and more, we see what pleases him. We see what Jesus delights in. What puts a great big smile on the face of Jesus. What exalts him and honors him. And as we know what pleases Jesus, then when we serve, we know that he's smiling. It allows us to serve in joy as well. Jesus says, give a cup of cold water in my name, and you'll receive reward. That puts a smile on his face when you're doing something in his name for someone who's in need. Jesus says, welcome these little children. And it's like you're welcoming him. That's why I love serving at Breakfast Club at Mission Hill Elementary School. Go there early in the morning, sleepy and groggy, and all these kids are there. I'm the juice guy. So I got my milk and my orange juice. Well, we call it orange milk and cow juice, just for fun with the kids. But serving these kids, and I'm like, well, as I'm serving these kids, some of them don't get breakfast at home. They need the nourishment of the breakfast we're serving them to be able to function for their day. And it's like, that puts a smile on Jesus' face when you get to care for these kids. And because it puts a smile on Jesus' face, what will my attitude be as I serve? Joy, right? An attitude of joy. The book of Malachi, the priests, they'd forgotten who God was. They didn't know what put a smile on God's face, so they come to the temple to serve, and it says they sniff at their work contemptuously, saying, huh, what a burden. I can't believe I have to be doing this. That's not our attitude as servants. Our attitude as servants is put others first, sacrifice, give, go out of your comfort zones, and do it with great joy because we know that it's pleasing to our master. The book of James has many great lessons in service, especially when you look at it through the eyes of a servant. He talks about trials right off and being in joy, and then he moves on to don't show favoritism. And so, as we serve, who will we serve? Well, we're not going to show favoritism, so it's not just serving the elite or serving people who will actually return something to us, but we can serve all walks of life. We can go out of our way to serve those who we might not really get any benefit from it, but we serve because we're not showing favoritism. The book of James speaks about money, telling us to watch out for our own money, that it doesn't master us. And it also speaks of those who have no money and the special place they have in God's heart. So when we think of service, I hope our bent is towards those who are in need, towards the underprivileged, so that we can care for them and we can serve them. And keep an attitude of service in that. Because especially when it's wrapped up in programs, it's easy to get in this mentality of, oh, us in all of our privilege are serving them in all of their need, and we've got this great program and we're the experts. No. Let's keep away from that attitude and remember, no, we are the servants. And we are giving, yes, and we give to the poor, yes, but our attitude is not an elitism of we've got it all figured out, but of giving and of loving. James keeps on speaking. He speaks about our tongue quite a bit, about taming our tongue. He asks the question, if you praise God with this tongue, singing songs Sunday morning, and then you go and you say something bad about a person who was actually made in God's image, it doesn't line up. So use your mouth, use your words to build others up. Often we think of service as something we do with our hands, but how much also can we serve others with our words, encouraging them, cheering them on, helping them understand Jesus more, using our words to build others up. Jesus talks about holding the future in God's will. He talks about praying for the sick, all ways that can influence our service. Now, as I think about service, I like to break it down into kind of proactive service and reactive service, just like the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, he was often responding to needs that came up. He was just reactive in his approach. He's walking down the road, he's going to a certain village, someone comes up, Jesus, you've got to stop and turn around and help me back over here. It's an interruption, and yet how much of Jesus' ministry was built on interruptions, right? A huge part of it. He was ready and he was willing, and he's like, okay then. He was reactive to what was around him, and he served accordingly. He was also proactive. He had a definite plan in mind, and he set out intently to accomplish that. Right in the beginning of Mark, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Whole town hears about it. They all line up at his door. They all setting up this big healing booth for Jesus to come and do all this. And Jesus says, no, we need to go to the other villages. He had in his mind the tour that he needed to do and what needed to happen according to his Father's will. So we want to think about service reactively and proactively. So reactively, when things just come our way, we want to respond well as servants. Sometimes we're scratching our head going, yeah, I'd love to serve. I don't even know where to start. Like, what do you do? Is there a sign-up list or someone help me out here? James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's great advice in a wide area of life, but I wonder if when you're spending time with people, if we're opening up our ears and saying, what are opportunities to serve? I wonder how many will hear. Things come up. It might just be small things or needs or an area we can help out in. And if we're listening, I guarantee you there will be opportunities to serve. Another thing, always be ready. Sometimes we're like, okay, I'll serve, but probably next Tuesday at 6 o'clock I'm free. No, always be ready. Maybe the Spirit will nudge you in a certain area. Maybe something will happen. James says, don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. We've got the Bible, the written word of God revealing his truths to us. We want to listen to that. Would the principle be the same of God saying, okay, I want you to spend all your days memorizing verses about service? Well, okay, good. But when are you going to get out and do it, right? You don't just talk about it. Get out and do something. And so, if there's an opportunity, respond. driving down from Silver Star last night, and I saw a vehicle pulled over, and a couple ladies are looking at this muffler that had rubbed along the ground. And I'm thinking, oh, poor them, and I keep driving. And then all of a sudden, that little nudge starts, right? Someone else will help them. I'm not a mechanic anyway. What am I going to do? I've already passed them, and okay, God, and I do a U-turn. Go back up there, and they'd already driven away. Okay, I'm not always the best example. But how many times do we just ignore God's Spirit prompting us? Let's be ready and active so that when He nudges us, I don't have a clue what to do with a muffler that's hanging out, but at least I can stop and say, do you need a hand? Or flag someone else, whatever it might be ready. And I imagine we'll be surprised how many opportunities there are and the joy that will come as we get to serve others. And we want to position ourselves. We don't just go through life and maybe something will come my way. How many times do we just spend endless hours by ourselves at home, flipping through Instagram or Facebook or playing video games? What if you say, no, I'm going to just position myself. Go out for a walk. Spend time where people are at. Go eat a meal with another family or invite someone over. And then maybe something will come up because I'm actually in a position to do that. So, reactively, be ready. There's lots of interruptions, but we're servants. When our master says go, we follow his plan because that's who we are as servants. But proactively as well. We want to have a plan and be ready to serve well. I think proactively is best done with others. It's a team sport, serving, really. Of course, there's a bit of every man for himself, and we have our opportunities, but when you're coming together with a plan, a huge part of our identity as followers of Jesus is we're a family of believers. And so, why not, if we're servants as a part of our identity and a family, why not join those together and utilize the different gifts and opportunities that our family has? And so, make sure you're part of a group of people who meet together regularly and are praying and growing together, and always asking the question, what can we do to serve? Maybe there's nothing this week, maybe there's nothing next week, but things will come up. People in your group will say, oh, a neighbor has this struggle, or there's this opportunity, or we don't actually know anything, but let's go try something anyway. Let's sign up for something. Let's join a ministry. Let's do something. And together, you can grow and you can develop and you can see how God will lead you and guide you. One of the things I really appreciate about a younger generation is their great desire to see big things done for God. You hear their dreams of, I'm going to start this charity when I grow up, and I'm going to change the world, and I'm going to do amazing things for God. And I love it. And I want us to be able to have that attitude. My one fear, though, is we've got such great big dreams and ambitions that we'll ignore the small things along the way. So my challenge, especially for the younger people, is serve in the small things. You're a youth group, and there's a piece of garbage on the ground? Pick it up and put it in the garbage can. No one's going to notice. It's not a great big thing. It's just a tiny little thing. People are setting up. Come a little early to set up. Stay a little late to help clean up. It's a tiny little thing. Use your words. Use your words well to serve others, to encourage others, to build them up. A lot of small things. I'm not sure if those small things grow and become a big thing. But I do know you won't get to the big changes if you ignore all the small ones along the way. And Jesus said in the parable of the talents, if you prove faithful with the small things that God has given you, He'll give you more. So serve. Plan ways to serve. Don't minimize the small things. We could serve in the church. We can serve in the community. We should probably be serving in both the church and the community. There's all sorts of wonderful opportunities here at Emmanuel. And sometimes there aren't all the sign-up lists. We can give appeals from the front. Come, we need more Sunday school teachers and more kids club helpers. And there's opportunities. But sometimes maybe just sit down with others in the church and say, I wonder what these opportunities are. Ask questions. Find ways to be involved and in the community as well. A big part of me just wants to stay at Emmanuel and keep serving with you. I love a lot of the things I've been got to be involved in over the last few years. God has called me to Courtney, and I know that there'll be opportunities there too. But I pray that each of you embrace your identity as a servant. And by embracing your identity, meaning if this is who I am, let's work it out by being set free from other masters and by serving others in joy. So first and foremost, remember who you are a servant of. And allow Jesus to set you free from these others. And then find ways to joyfully serve and to serve and to serve and to keep on serving, because that's who we are. I want to close by reading Philippians 2, a few verses talking about Jesus and the attitude that he had and that we're to emulate. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, it should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for showing us the risen Jesus, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And I pray that we serve him as our Lord. As servants, that we'll be set free from other masters and their burdens that we can't keep up to, and they will be set free to serve others with great joy. Lead Emmanuel as a church to make a great impact on this community. Lead Emmanuel as a church to embrace their identity as servants. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.